You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Psalm 119, and we'll read Yod. Yod, that's starting at verse 73. And let me pray for us as we open up our time of study. Father in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks that you are a God of truth, that you reveal your truth to us, even through your word. We pray, Lord, that we would meditate upon it, love it, and live it. And so, Lord, help us then today, even as we reflect on how to properly study and understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yod. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Amen. All right, so we've been working our way through the Knowing Scripture, a book by R.C. Sproul, and we are on this chapter, what we've been in for a few weeks now, that's giving us a whole bunch of rules to keep in mind as we study the Scripture so that we can try to interpret each passage faithfully. And so the rule that we got to last week was rule number 5, and that rule said we have to determine carefully the meaning of words. And so I gave us a little bit of overview on that, and but I didn't get into the details of his fifth rule, so we're going to pick that back up. You might remember I talked a little bit about technical terms, and how we have to be careful that we don't read a passage with a how we might have developed in our doctrine a technical term that, you know, just because that word appears doesn't necessarily mean every place that word appears that technical term would be how it's used in that context. And so that was how we began to think about that. And I want to now go through, again, some sub-points on rule number 5. So one sub-point on rule number 5 here is etymology can be helpful, but you need to have caution. So what's etymology? Anybody remember what etymology is when it comes to a word study? What's etymology? Yes, so if you look at a word and go back to its roots, it may or may not have a bearing on its current usage or its usage in the situation that you're using. R.C. Sproul in the book mentions hippopotamus, which is an example of where it's not too far off. A hippopotamus could be translated from its etymological roots as river horse. So I guess a hippopotamus is kind of like a river horse, maybe. But there's something that we learned in Greek class called the etymological fallacy, which is to say, just because a word has that etymological history does not necessarily mean that that's its current usage. And maybe it starts out that way, like Facebook. Face and book, right? I think originally in colleges they had these books with people's faces to try to make connections of people. And there's a certain similarity of that in the modern day website Facebook, but not, you wouldn't want to press that, right? I mean, it's quite, the usage of that term Facebook as a word has changed quite a bit. And so etymology can be helpful, but not necessarily definitive. Does that make sense? Yeah. So then understanding instead how words get used in the historical context for when they're being used. That's what we need to try to be doing. And one of the things you might remember too, or keep in mind, is that that historical usage or historical context can even be influenced by the author. So, for example, the word flesh. Paul uses the word flesh, and if you, a lot of places use the word flesh in the Bible, right? And but Paul, as you read all of the corpus of Pauline letters, you realize that Paul loves to use that word flesh and develop it in a little bit more than just simply, right, like the flesh on your skin, right? So much so that sometimes translations won't even translate it as flesh. Like I think the NIV translates in many occasions his using the word flesh as sinful nature, trying to bring out the broader way that Paul uses that language. And that's important to understand. Another example of how words can be used in a range is the word salvation. Salvation. When we talk, it becomes a technical term, right? And even for us, even just in our technical term usage, sometimes when we use the word salvation, we have in mind the specific point of someone's conversion. When they first become a Christian, we say they've been saved. Salvation has come, right? But we can also think in our technical terminology that salvation is a broader use of all the benefits that we already have received in Christ, are receiving in Christ, and will receive in Christ. Like, we already were justified, we're being sanctified, and we will be glorified. And so salvation, even as a technical term, has a range of meaning. But then, in the Bible, you have to look. Sometimes salvation is used, we've been seeing this in Judges, that the language of salvation and deliverance is often a reference there about how they're being delivered or saved from this people who were subjugating them. So you have to take terms in the context in which they come. The word sanctification. What do we mean when we talk about sanctification? What do we typically mean when we use that as a technical term? Anybody? What's that? Set apart, but what do we tend to say? I just used it even a moment ago. I said we're being sanctified. What do I usually mean when I say that? Okay, be more specific. You're right, but be more specific.
Finish.
Yep.
It's the continued growth of Christ's likeness throughout our life.
That's right. That's right. And so we can think of. This idea of being sanctified, being made holy, right? But then in 1 Corinthians 7:14, it speaks about the unbelieving husband made holy because of the wife. And, of course, that can't be the same way a believer, regenerated, born again, is made holy. It has to refer to a more external consecration and the connection with one who is being sanctified in Christ and set apart. And so, you know, just because you see the word holy, you have to say, well, in what sense is this being used, right? And so that's something you have to continue to be careful on. And another example under this whole point of carefully determine the meaning of words, something you have to remember, most people here are using English Bibles, right? How many different translations are there? So many, right? I don't know the number, right? And different translations will have to keep in mind the details about that. Like you can get a UK version of some English translations, and I suspect you'll find some wording in there that you could be confused over. A probably more pressing example is the King James. King James is English, but it's a different era of English. And this is common the case where people will be reading the King James and they see a word and they don't know they think they know what it means. What's the word prevent mean? Prevent. What's the word prevent mean? Stop from happening. What's it mean in King James? It doesn't mean stop from happening in King James. It means proceed. Like, go before. So if you're reading it and see prevent, you think stop from happening, which is probably a lot of people do. They got themselves wrong. Conversation, what does that word mean? That's right, but not in King James. It means like your manner of life. Yeah. Peculiar people. That one's maybe you might know this one. In modern English, peculiar people means like strange. But in King James, it means like one's own people. God's own people in that case. Quick. Alive in King James meaning, right? So you can see how, you know, if you speak King James, then great. But if you're using King James and aren't familiar with the terms, right? And so knowing your Bible translation and what sort of English it's using will have to help you think through the meaning. Yeah, so these are just some examples of when we're doing Bible study, we have to think carefully on Bible meanings, particularly when it comes to words. And sometimes it can be helpful to look at a few different translations. With modern tools, this is pretty easy to do, and you can see how different translations have approached it, and then sometimes that can give you a sense of the possible range of meaning for that word. You can certainly use some of the Greek or Hebrew concordances that are out there to help you. It can be dangerous if you're not skilled in Greek or Hebrew, so you might do that with asking questions of your pastor too. But there are tools out there for doing that. Okay. I think, yeah.
Yeah. The lacking or wanting something.
Well, yeah. The older English wanting is usually like a reference to lacking. Yeah, that's often a reference to lacking. So, again, that's an example of an older word. Another example of this is when you see the will of God, and when you look at the way will of God is used in different places, sometimes it's a reference to what He's eternally decreed. Versus sometimes it's a reference to how He wants you to live, right? And that might sound like, what's the issue there? Well, He wants you to live keeping His laws, but His eternal decree may have ordained that at different points you don't, and He permits you to do that, and yet He uses that for a good thing as part of His plan. He teaches us through our stumblings. Grows us through our time where we have to recognize our sin and repent, and with Joseph's brothers, classic example, right? Who betray and sell Joseph into slavery? That verse in Genesis, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. So God would not will that brothers would do that, but yet God's secret will included that as part of the ordained plan. And so, again, going and paying careful attention to how words are being used in the context along with their historical usage. Any questions on that that rule before I move on to rule number six? Yes, Gene.
Would it help when you're trying to determine the meaning of the word? If it's in the King James Version, maybe you use a dictionary of the English language, or if it's an American translation, you use the American dictionary of the English language.
Yeah, absolutely. There are online beautiful resources that you can find older English dictionaries that would allow you to look up the term for that era of time. I think you could probably do that with, even if you had a UK Bible and something seemed a little strange, you know. You could probably, there's probably a UK dictionary out there that could give you some details. And
you're saying the famous saying, it depends upon what the meaning of the word is.
That's right. So, yeah, that's a great point, Gene. There are tools that can certainly help you on all of that. So, yeah. Good. All right. So, the next rule number six, note the he titles it "Note the Presence of Parallelism." Parallelism. Now, what is this about? This is about poetry, in particularly Hebrew poetry, though because of the influence of Hebrew on the New Testament, you can find similar stuff sometimes in New Testament Greek as well, but certainly in influence from Hebrew. But we use in poetry, we use a lot of rhyme, right? That's not necessarily that's not the case in Hebrew poetry. That's not what distinguishes Hebrew poetry. One big thing that you find very common in Hebrew poetry is this idea of parallelism, meaning you say something, then you say it again in a little different way, and together it communicates one big thought. Okay, so that's helpful in recognizing that. Now, again, we're trying to say, how do we interpret things? So when we come to poetry, which Psalms is in poetry, right? Proverbs is a lot of poetry. A lot of the prophets are in poetry. And I just want to remind you, when you open up your Bibles, you know, if you see in most English translations, if the columns are fully justified, that means they line up on the left and the right. That's the publisher telling you it believes that's prose, not poetry. But if you flip, like, say, to here's Isaiah, you notice it's not fully justified. And so this is the publisher believing that this is Hebrew poetry or poetry. And so, you know, you go to the Psalms, they're all like that. Does that make sense? And so that's a little clue to you, just in our English Bibles, a convention that most translations follow, that will help you notice right away, they think this is poetry. And if they think this is poetry, then light bulb goes on, I'm going to look for parallelism. That makes sense? Jenny?
How accurate is your guess that
it is? I'd say it's usually pretty good. Yeah, it's usually pretty good. Yeah, I mean, obviously everything, you know, when our publishers put things like this, there's an interpretive component to it. When they put chapter markers, you know, chapter markers weren't original, so they're, you know, when chapter markers were put in, there was a interpretive decision on where to end on chapter and moving on the next. The little headings that they throw in there are inherently interpretive. I would have much more questions on some of the interpretive headings than I would on whether they recognize poetry or not. They're usually pretty good about recognizing the poetry. So, yeah. And so then one thing to note when we talk about parallelism, let me give you sort of the next step in that analysis, is that there's actually three categories of parallelism. They're not that hard when you hear me explain them. The first category is that they are synonymous parallelism, meaning they basically repeat the same idea in a slightly different way. That's kind of the generic parallelism. The second one is called antithetic, which is to say the opposite thing. So line one is one thing, and then the next parallel line is the opposite of that. And then the third one is called synthetic, which is to say line one sets up the idea, then the parallel line develops it further. So it's sort of like advances the idea. So just a few examples. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. That's a parallel, a synonymous one. Sorry, a synonymous one, basically saying the same thing. Or maybe you're familiar with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, do you see how many fingers I got holding up here? Another lesson is that sometimes the parallelism expands into three lines instead of just two lines. And that's particularly emphatic usually in those circumstances. Does that make sense? Yeah. You got to remember, so Hebrew poetry does not have the sort of meter and rhyme that we use. They have other ways in which they structure the sentence in a way that it sounds beautiful and gets you to reflect on the idea. Parallelism is one of those ways. And sometimes they just change the ordering of the words. So, you know, we have in a typical English sentence, right? What do we do? Subject, verb, object. Is that right, English teacher? Yes. They normally do in Hebrew a verb, subject, object. That's just the way they do it. You don't normally see that in your English Bible because they translate it in English for you. But in the poetry, they tend to not follow that rule necessarily. It's not that they won't use it, but they'll rearrange it to give emphasis. You know, we might do this in English, right? You might start off with the object of the sentence and say it, pause, and then finish the sentence sort of, and it's backwards. You can tell it's backwards, but you got what I was getting at for poetic license purposes. So, okay, and then, so that's, I gave you a synonymous example, a couple synonymous examples. An antithetic example, Proverbs 13:1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. See the opposite is said there? And that's a beautiful thing, right? You get two sides of the same coin. If you want to be wise, you pay attention to instruction. If you want to be a fool, you ignore it and scoff at it, right? So we also see this in Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's also that antithetic idea, right? Comparing the outcome of the righteous versus the wicked. Now, synthetic, that's a little bit more, you know, you kind of have to look at it. Is this parallel or is it synthetic? And it's, realize you're not going to be quizzed on this, and it doesn't really matter someone might say that's just more parallel. Someone might say it's more synthetic. There's a spectrum there, but it's the idea of developing it. One that comes across is Psalm 92:9. It says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." So there are really three lines that sort of develop it. So these are things to recognize, to appreciate in poetry. Questions? Questions on rule number 6, note the presence of parallelism. All right, let's move on to rule number 7. In rule number 7, he titles it, note the difference between proverb and law. Proverb and law. Now, we just did, before this Sunday school series, we did a Sunday school series on Proverbs. So what I'm going to tell you now, reporting, you know, what R.C. Sproul here talks about, should not sound new to you, because I really emphasized, I think I said a proverb is not a promise, and he, you know, will get at the same idea in a slightly different way here, because here he says a proverb is not a law. And the idea, of course, here is that proverbs give us wisdom to think about things that we need to consider what to do in certain circumstances. And so the fool takes a proverb and uses it foolishly. And a piece of wisdom applied in the wrong moment is not wisdom at all. And so this is why you can see in Proverbs there can be what seem like different advice. Now, he uses the very classic example, I think, in this, that's a non-biblical example. We use in our secular proverbs, we have the proverb, you need to look before you leap. And we have the one, he who hesitates is lost.
look before you leap. He who hesitates is lost. Do you see how those have a sense in which they seem like they're contradictory? Right? They're proverbs. They're not commands. If you treat those as commands, he who hesitates is lost. God says, I better not hesitate. Right? And then you look before you leap. Right? So these are proverbs, not commands. And so you need to think, there's a time in which, again, using those secular proverbs, right? There's a time in which you need to consider something and reflect on it before you just jump right into it. Other times you realize you can miss out on opportunity if you don't act in time, right? And so that's using those examples. But of course, a good, lovely biblical example is in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Let's go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Jeff, why don't you read that for us?
Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes.
Now, one of the reasons why this is such a good example to go through is because they're right next to each other, right? So you can immediately see that there's clearly intention that you're supposed to see. Wisdom tells you when to answer a fool and when not to answer a fool. And it gives you some ideas to reflect on when it might be wise or not wise to answer a fool according to his folly. But you read the whole book of Proverbs and you can compile things that you could put right next to each other that would cause you to think, when is this the case? When is that the case? And so this is something that we should keep in mind. Questions so far? I'm going to give another New Testament example, but questions at this point here. Jeff, you look like you almost have a question. No, okay. let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Now, on the previous rule, did you guys catch that I said a lot of the Old Testament prophets spoke in, like, poetry? Not like, again, you open up Isaiah, it's not going to be the whole thing's poetry. But a lot of the oracles are poetry. And so they didn't just necessarily get up and give a sermon, but they gave a sermon with this parallelism. It's this beautiful oration. Some of that could include some proverbial type of teaching, right? And so I think we have to be careful when we read someone and just think their message is necessarily just sort of like how Paul writes a letter, just sort of straightforward, didactic, plain didactic teaching. Okay. And I think people actually need to remember that that can also be the case in some of Jesus's teachings, that there can be aspects that seem almost like wisdom literature in how they're being communicated. And how do you notice that? I think context and slowly considering and helping you to determine that that's something of what's going on. And, I think Matthew 7, this opening section, is a great example of this. And if you don't catch this, you end up with some overstated interpretations. So let's just read Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Who's got that for me? Marlon.
Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
My thought is that there's something more of a proverbial wisdom literature type of preaching going on at this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And even the way verse 6, you know, references dogs and pigs, I think you're getting some of that flavor there. And remember what this rule is that R.C. Sproul has said here: don't turn proverbs into commands. And I think about that as we think about this. So verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. Now, if I just look at that verse and not even read the rest of the context, I might already begin to get a little bit uneasy, because we know there are a lot of times where you need to make judgments and that you could get yourself in deep trouble if you don't make judgments. If someone says, hey, you want to try this, fentanyl? Oh, I don't want to judge you. So, okay. What? You got to make judgments in life. If we begin to realize at a closer examination here, that context puts some meat on that bones of do not judge, and you begin to realize this is more of a wisdom literature category even than a strict commandment, it begins to say, I can now think about how to properly apply the idea of a judge not. First off, when it comes to, I'm going to help you think through this verse a little bit. First off, when you get in that word judge, so if you were to look this up, this word judge in one of like, you know, one of those concordances that I talked about, you'll see a semantic range. And a very common use of the word judge is in English, judge, like you look and make the understanding of what you think is right or wrong. But another aspect of the range of this meaning is condemn, as in like you made the judgment and now you have a condemnation, a verdict, which could include in the verdict idea like the punishment that you think now you're going to bring to that judgment. And in context, what's the range of the word here? Well, if you read on, with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And I think there is certainly this idea of not just general judgment, but even the idea of the measure of condemnation that you would pour on, right? And so then keep reading. I think sometimes people read verse 1, judge not, you know, be judged, and they stop reading, right? And so then verse 3, 4, and 5, put it back on you. You're in your mind judging, critical, condemning, but did you stop and look in the mirror first? Did you see that maybe you need to begin by being more judgmental of yourself? Judge not means you got to judge yourself, actually. And maybe see how you yourself, particularly if this is a conflict situation, you yourself could have been a big part of what's going on here. And in fact, you yourself might have, compared to the neighbor that you're condemning, he might have a small speck and you might got a big log. Right? And so if you are condemning with this real, again, a possibly harsh measure for something small, what is in ought to come back to you? And so I think there's something here of cultivating when you are interacting with people, you know, having a merciful, charitable attitude that looks to yourself first and has a lot of mercy and humility in how you interact with people, it doesn't say that you can't still have some way in which that you might even help the brother take the speck out of his eye. That's how verse 5 ends. And then, if you get that far, keep reading to verse 6. Verse 6 says, there's some way in which you could give to dogs what is holy and throw pearls out before pigs. And it's saying, don't do that. How could you possibly have any way to fulfill that unless you made some judgments? You have to be able to judge. I think this is a dog-pig type of scenario, right? You have to be able to do some kind of judgment. And so this is classic for the kind of stuff you see in wisdom literature, is there are things that seem contradictory because they're not strict laws, but they're principles to be thinking about when this applies and when that applies. Yes, there are strict laws in the Bible. Thou shalt not murder, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? There's not like a, well, sometimes it's okay to commit adultery, right? No, that's not. But sometimes people take do not judge, and interestingly, only when it's convenient to their position, I find, they will quote that verse versus realizing that we do need to take a more rich understanding of that. So, questions on that? Everyone following the thought? So on this rule, again, proverb, different than a command. Proverb, different than a law, right? He finishes this rule. Now to turn just to talk about laws or commands a little bit. And he says there's two kinds of laws or commands that you can see in the scripture. There are what we call absolute commands. And there are laws that we call case laws. Absolute commands and case law. Absolute commands are like the ones I just gave you. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These are just absolutes that straightforward, have a ordinary application. But that's different than when we come to the parts in the scriptures on case law. What's case law? Case law is, especially in some of the Torah, you find Moses gave, if this happens, then this should be the punishment. If this other thing happens in this different set of circumstances, then this punishment should happen. So it's gives context and example and then a punishment for that. Okay. Now, what's unique about case law is they give you examples, but there could be a lot of circumstances where you look at the case that came before you. If you're the judge trying to apply God's law to a circumstance, and the case comes before you and you say, it's not quite like this case. It's not quite like this case over here, but there's elements in between that when I think about both, now I will try to come up with a proper context-based application of God's law to the circumstances. And this kind of idea certainly influenced current legal systems today, is that even some sense of like precedence. You guys remember precedence in American jurisdiction, right? Right. Part of what that happens is they've thought through issues. They've thought of a unique situation that maybe hadn't been dealt with before. They make a judgment, right? And now that in American judicial system becomes almost sort of like extra things to add to the case laws to help you think about how to deal with a case that comes before you. And so the point is, case law is helpful where you have to, again, use wisdom to say, how does this case law help me understand a principle of justice and then apply it to whatever situation that's before me? So you get that same kind of idea. Questions on those distinctions? absolute law versus case law. All right, we got about 1 minute left in our session today. I'm not going to move on to our next rule. So are there any other questions on the matter we've talked about today here? Otherwise, we'll let you out a minute early. Jim.
But yet it can inform us on laws and punishments and that type of stuff today.
Yeah, that's a very helpful point. R.C. Sproul doesn't get into it here, and he probably should have, is that not just on a case law standpoint, but in general, when you look at the Old Testament laws, we like to identify three categories of laws: moral laws, ceremonial laws, and what we call either civil or judicial laws. The distinctions: moral laws, like what we have summarized in Ten Commandments, are moral absolute principles that are timeless and always commanded and demanded of us, whether we're in the Old Covenant or New Covenant. The ceremonial laws about the Old Covenant worship find its fulfillment in Christ, especially think of all the ceremonial laws of sacrifice that find fulfillment in what Christ has done. And we can think of applications to New Covenant worship, but New Covenant worship has a number of differences from Old Covenant worship. We don't do sacrifices, for example. We don't eat kosher, for example. But then the third are those judicial laws. Israel was also not only a religious people, but they were a civil nation. And so civil nations have judicial laws that say, if you commit this crime, you get this punishment. If you commit that crime, you get that punishment. And since the nation of the civil government of Israel that existed back then is no longer around, I mean, there's a new nation of Israel, but that's not, you know, historically speaking, the same geopolitical organization as it was. That nation is not in existence anymore. Those are not said. Any nation at any time has to have exactly these judicial laws, but there are nonetheless moral principles and concepts that we can learn within those judicial laws. So, you know, there's a rule about having a fence on your roof, a parapet, and we can take principles of there and apply them toward public safety laws. And maybe we want ones beyond just a roof on a fence on a roof, but other ones that apply to modern construction, things like that. So important to understand those differences. The perfect time to mention that. So, all right, well, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for these rules of interpretation that we can learn how to better study and apply and to live out your scriptures. Bless us as we take a break. In Jesus' name, amen.